Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Man, good to hear from you today. We're getting ready to talk texts for the day. This is Easter Sunday, the resurrection of the Lord. These are the texts for April the 5th, 2015. We said last week that on Palm Sunday and on Easter, they're the great days on our church calendar, but for pastors, a little bit of a challenge. Everybody's going to come. They think they know what they're going to hear. They think they know everything they need to know. And we do have some familiar texts today, but what do you want to say about preaching on this Easter Sunday, Bubba?
Well, I think you lean into the fact that they come, you know, right, not ready, not planning to be surprised. I mean, it's hard to do that, and it's okay. I think one of the things is we sometimes you just need to be reminded and to celebrate, and
right.
So, rather than fighting against, oh, they think they know it all, I've got to find some way to make this fresh and new.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's okay for it to be familiar and just do the familiar really well. That's one of the things I want to say.
That's it. I think it was Bishop Julian Gordy, guest on the show a couple of years ago. He said, look, on Easter, they've come to hear gospel. Why don't we just give them gospel?
That's
and
right.
I still think that's a pretty good idea.
That's a great idea. Mm-hmm. So as we look at this day, you got a couple of options. That's the first thing you need to do. Most of you probably already figured this out with your musicians. But if you're doing the lectionary, you've got a couple of first lesson options. This Acts text is going to show up. You can either use it for the first lesson, then do the psalm, and then do the lesson from Corinthians, and then pick a gospel. Or you can do the Isaiah and then do the Acts lesson as your second lesson. So the disposable of the first lessons is Corinthians, is considered the disposable lesson. Acts 10 should be used. And then you pick one of the Gospels. What we're going to do is kind of walk through. And basically, if you do an Easter vigil, a Saturday night kind of thing, or a sunrise, some people, you know, then the Mark 16 is the best text for either an Easter vigil or a sunrise service at some level because it kind of leaves an open-endedness.
Right.
You know, that kind of thing. And then that makes the John text, I would say, suggest the probably the better one for the main proclamation of the day. Or not. It's up to you, but that works for me. Particularly if you have an Easter vigil, that Mark 16 really works well with an Easter vigil because it's in the night and the death. And what are we anticipating and that open-endedness, which we'll get to in a minute. So first, that's the first thing you got to figure out.
I see that once again, your true Lutheran-ness is coming through. On the other hand, what do I know?
Dialogic. We dialogue internally. If you're good at arguing with yourself, you would make a good Lutheran.
Yeah. All right, so rip us through the texts a little bit
right,
then.
Let's look at Isaiah. Wonderful, wonderful text from Isaiah. It's just ringing. With good phrases, you know, and it has, I like the feast of rich food. Mm. It used to be a feast of fat foods. I kind of like that. It is alliteration for one thing, and I'm on a very strict diet. I'm trying to lose weight, so anything that with the word fat in it attracts me at this point. Well-aged wine, rich food, et cetera, you know, all this wonderful stuff. But what's referenced here in Isaiah is the messianic banquet we sometimes refer to. And a couple of interesting things. One reason this text is picked, it's one of those rare Hebrew scripture texts that talks about the abolition of death and something other than the kind of wandering, shadowy world of Sheol. Isaiah 24 through 27 is Isaiah's apocalypse and is considered by most scholars to have been written much later than the time of the prophet. It sees something beyond the day of judgment as the reign of God. And this is this picture. It could be the reign of God, kind of a poetic picture of the reign of God on earth. You know, there's going to be this judgment and then there's this. But I think it's much more rich that to think about that it's become more universal in the terms of what Isaiah is talking about. For all people, God is doing something in Israel And beyond this day of judgment, there's going to be this great ending, this great banquet where everyone will be welcome, all people, and it does mention all people. For us on Easter, this is tied into this prophecy kind of thing that we see Isaiah's prophecy, that for Christians, we see the Easter event as the beginning of this reign of God and this call to all of us who will be at that messianic banquet, because Jesus is the first one who's opened the door and let us in.
Yeah. You've already touched on it. I notice when I read Isaiah, we get specifically all peoples, all nations, all peoples. It's repeated. It's over and over. It is that thing we've talked about so often. The gospel, if you will, in the Hebrew scripture, God has always been for all people.
This is one reason that it's, I like doing Isaiah and then going to the Acts 10 lesson, because it also has that, it follows up on that Cornelius story. Mm-hmm. And it's this great, one of the keys here is Peter realizing it's for all people. So those two tie together, yeah. You know.
Not exactly a Homer Simpson moment, but kind of like that. Like, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, yeah. All peoples, all nations, all the earth. Why didn't I see that?
Yes. Yeah.
Great stuff. Well, we've been dancing around with Psalm 118 quite a bit for the last few weeks. Very popular during this season. Anything else to touch on with that psalm?
Not a great deal, except to realize that Israel used this for the Passover celebrations around the temple, and it was tied for them to the Passover in Israel, I mean, in Egypt, and then the Exodus and all that. And so it's, you can see where the early church latched onto it as a part of that, the Jesus as the Lamb, at our Passover Lamb, et cetera. And that's kind of the tie that goes here. God's a celebration of God's victory. In our case, the God's victory over sin, death, and the devil, in good Lutheran terms.
Yeah. Reading Psalm 118, both pre- and post-crucifixion is very powerful, and we've used it in the liturgy leading up. Of course, many of us may have used it either on Palm Sunday or in Maundy Thursday or Good Friday readings, and now reading it post-resurrection, as part of the resurrection, it's amazing how it reads so well both ways. And you just kind of like Peter, you see all the stuff that was in there and you go, wow, that's pretty good.
While both honoring it in its Hebrew scripture tradition, looking at it through quote unquote Christian lenses, lines like, I shall not die, but live. Mm-hmm. The Lord indeed punished me sorely, but did not hand me over to death. This is the gate of the Lord. Jesus, and Jesus left death and resurrection is the gate of the Lord. Here the righteous may enter. And, you know, the stone
right on
that
through.
The builders rejected,
yeah.
Good Friday, has you become take, the cornerstone, Easter. Oh, man.
You take almost any of these, what our friend Eric Corbin always called, what was it? The one-liners. I started to say bumper sticker. One-liners.
One-liner.
A lot of famous one-liners from here. And, boy, on Easter, they have an extra level of zing. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice.
You know, that might be a way to approach a homily on this day, because you get all these lessons with all this stuff, is to use, work with the psalm as a kind of a walkthrough and point, you know, kind of like the guide map. Look at what's happened today, you know, the celebration, the gospel, and see how we can celebrate it.
A walk through the psalm. That's a good idea. It is. You want to go next to Acts or to the Corinthians text?
Let's go to Acts.
Okay.
All right. So, both together, one of which is, what's interesting about both of these texts is that they are what I started to call creeds, but, you know, some people get anxious about the word creed.
Well, we'll take that today.
Creedal in the sense that the early church developed a kind of a summary. I was thinking the other day, you know, it's kind of like the similar to a Pledge of Allegiance, the things you say about your country or whatever, to remind ourselves. So it's a summary, not a creed in the sense of you got to sign it.
Right.
Or, you know, a subscription, but a kind of memory device. And it's kind of evident. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, I'm just going to walk back through, is the first one preserved in Scripture, and it's very short. The 4 and 5 would, so I would call the earliest kind of summary in that. And in Acts, you've got what written down as a later event, but it was an earlier happening.
Happened earlier chronologically.
Chronologically. Yeah. Both of these have what is, you know, we know as the kerygma, the early preaching of the church. So one of the things you get is get to hear Paul and Peter and they're preaching and they're trying to articulate what it is ties the God of Israel and all of that to this person, Jesus Christ, and his life, death, and resurrection in our life today and what it implies for us. That's just preaching. What's the scripture? What's the tradition? And what happens to us today as we move forward? And that's right. What they're trying to do here. Too often, my experience with people with Acts and maybe us is we see Acts as a kind of a travelogue, a series of things that happened.
Mm-hmm.
It's a carefully crafted book that's moving us through an understanding of what God is doing now, as Luke saw it. He's the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke, which is very carefully crafted, and this is a continuation. And this is in the middle here of this 10 and 11, where there's this decisive moment where everybody gets on board, where Peter representing the most strongest Jewish element at some level, Peter gets on board with the idea that the Gentiles are welcomed into the kingdom. And then he declares, kind of, Gentiles are in, no one, profane or unclean, terms of God's acceptance are wider than anybody had ever imagined, et cetera, et cetera. And there's a little piece in here, why Israel? And, you know, he deals with that. And because why does Israel get chosen if everybody's included? And it's kind of like that issue of the agency. That said, you're there not because you're special, but because I need someone to sing out my right. praise. And the church can sometimes get in the habit of thinking, you know, we're our exceptionalism, that we're in the church because we're good and those people out there aren't. And we need to hear everybody's welcome. Everybody is a part. And our purpose is proclaiming, like Israel being chosen to proclaim, we've been chosen to proclaim.
Kind of God saying, you know, I got to start somewhere. I got to start with somebody. So I picked you guys. But it's always about everybody. It's about all people, all nations, all the world, as we saw outlined in Isaiah. And yeah, and so Peter, he's trying to recognize that. And we've seen Peter go through a lot these last few weeks. And now we see him towards the ending of his ministry. After this point in the book of Acts, you don't hear a whole lot more from Peter, but he's trying to get that. You know, this didn't happen to everybody, but we were chosen not because we're special, but because we're witnesses. And
right.
so he has commanded us to preach. He has sent this message to the people. And by golly, now I see it. God is not partial. God is with us, all of us.
One of the great, you know, you always have my butts, B-U-T, the great butts in the Bible, I call them. And you got one of those turns in this text, one of my favorites, verses 39 and 40. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, semicolon, but God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear. That's the kerygma. Leading up to that turn moment, that turn of history in that semicolon, they hanged him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. And one of the things that's important is to see it, the connection of Jesus and God. Jesus did not raise himself.
Right.
This is about confidence in God as one follows Christ to the cross. This is the dynamic there. Jesus didn't raise himself. God raised him. Mm-hmm. And we can't be Christ because some people say, because he was perfect. I said, no, well, that's true. But we can be Christ in trusting God to the very last moment, mm-hmm. even the moment of death, because we trust that God raised him and will raise us. So there's my favorite turn in that text.
It is a great turn. And we read in worship last week, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the mind right there. What you just said. I completely trust God with my life. I can't do this for myself. God's going to have to do it. That's what crucifixion and burial is about, and resurrection is about the work of God in the life of Jesus, a life which is now ours, through faith, by the grace of God. And you're right, this is such a concise expression here in this Acts passage of the gospel. This is the core. And what a great opportunity to preach it.
Well, you know, depending on the liturgical rigidity, I might say, of your tradition, you might be able on this Sunday to put some stuff from Acts 10 and a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 15. And instead of using, quote, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed at whatever time you have a creedal affirmation, you might put those two together. Mm-hmm. Join me in confessing the faith of the church in the words of the earliest confessions.
And there you go.
That'd be kind of cool. Those couple of verses in Acts 10, you would kind of start that with God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit in 38 and go down through God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses. That'd be a great kind of confession of faith to share. And tied in then with 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. One died for one. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to 12, etc. Tie those two together somehow would be great, because that's the core out of which it ties, as I said, everything that went before and leaning into the future together.
Right. Good stuff. Anything additionally on that Corinthians passage you would want to mention if one were preaching the message?
Well, there are a couple of things. You can note that this is the earliest in the New Testament scriptures, mm-hmm. earliest as written, we've mentioned before, maybe in the 50s, 20 years after the events. You can see the oral tradition nature of things, handed on and received. Mm-hmm. I handed on to you what I received. Those words, paradoka, delivered, and parelabon, I think, received, are technical words. They're not casual words like, you know, Bill gave me a package and I handed on to you. They are technical words in both the Jewish religious tradition and the Greco-Roman for transmission of sacred tradition. Mm. So it was like when you heard those words, you knew it had to do with holiness and truth. That kind of that may be important.
Not just take and put. Would you take and put that over there for me?
Yeah, that's right. It's not take and put. It's a little elevated.
There you go, Bob. That one was for you, buddy. East Tennessee, take and put. All right.
The other thing that I want to make a note of, that he was buried, and everybody said, well, all right. You know, even at the earliest, and I always say this to people, you know, we're not the first people here in the 20th or 21st century now to realize that dead people, generally speaking, stay dead.
Yep.
We're not the first ones to come up with ideas as to what may have happened other than resurrection.
Yeah.
We mean to acknowledge resurrection is a miracle. It is something.
Not your everyday occurrence. That's right.
And so from the very beginning, there were the body was stolen or he wasn't really dead. The early church saying he was buried is a way of saying he was really, really dead.
Mm-hmm.
He was dead. And that's why that gets put in, the whole buriedness.
And he didn't come out till the third day.
Till the third day.
Yeah.
So, you know, and there's that. And that's whatever you do, you don't, as I told someone in a Sunday school class recently, you do not have to believe, I can't make you believe that he was genuinely dead and then brought back to life. You do have to acknowledge that this is what the church has always said from the very beginning,
right?
That he was dead and resurrected. That's what the church has believed.
So we proclaim, and so you have come to believe, he wraps it up with. And that's what you're saying is, that's really where we still are. That's been the proclamation. You come to believe. We're all coming to believe. We're all in various stages of believing, but that's just how it works. No, this is not a factual presentation that will empirically prove everything I'm telling you beyond a shadow of a doubt. you still have to come to believe.
Well, both are gospel lessons. The whichever one we choose kind of leaves it at that, and I think intentionally so. I can talk about those.
You want to go first with Mark or John?
Let's go with Mark for a moment.
All right.
Like I said, this is a good one, particularly for the whole Easter Vigil, because it ends with that open-ended question. You know, I like the words of Dr. Craddock, recently graduated. All these things we wonder about, he knows now, I guess. Jesus is dead. There's no immortality. Jesus is dead on Holy Saturday. And if Jesus lives again, it will be only by an act of God. I think one of the things we have to come to grips with, minds around, is the proclamation of the resurrection assumes that when we die, we're dead. That not that souls float off to heaven, you know, that we float off to heaven. And because with that, there's no resurrection necessary. And so we have to come to grips with the real devastation of the whole notion of death. And this is where they were. There's nothing. He's dead. What in the world are we going to do? No shout of victory, just an astonished silence. No leap for joy, no running in fear, an open-ended ending. So that's what you get in this Mark 16. And the response is terror and amazement, but nowhere do we find belief in this Mark 16, 1 through 8. It's left open-ended. What are we going to do with this story?
Right.
And this is why, this is going to 9 through 20, textual evidences, the rest of this text was added in the early second century because the suspense was killing them. You know, they just couldn't take it. So they had to add an ending of Jesus, your resurrection appearances and stuff, which they get, you know, harmonizations. But the original Mark ends with the empty tomb, an angel, and it's like the question is, how are you going to respond?
Yeah. It was Marianne Talbert then at Vanderbilt that helped me. I guess the first time I really got this ending of 16:8, and that is precisely what it's designed to do. Mark's been telling us this story. He's been setting it up over and over and over again. We have disciples of Christ who just don't quite get it. They just, you know, don't. The only profession of faith in Mark is the centurion at the cross. And so we get to the end, and these women, Professor Talbert said, Mark, in such a wonderful way, hands it over to us. It's almost as if the cast turns and looks at us and said, now, what will you do? Will you get it? You know, and so it's very powerful if we'll let it speak.
It's participatory theater, you know?
Yes.
You become a part of the story. That's where you are invited into the story. John has interesting stuff because it has one who believes and one who doesn't, and then one who believes without encountering the risen Christ and one who believes encountering the risen Christ, all in this 18 verses. So you have no account of the resurrection, by the way. I saw a cartoon on Facebook, you know, where Jesus is walking out of the tomb and all these people whip out their smartphones and take a picture. You know?
Yeah.
There was none of that.
It didn't happen.
It didn't happen. There is the death. The putting in the tomb is there. He's
an empty
dead.
Tomb.
An empty. He put it, and then what you have is an empty tomb.
Mm-hmm.
There's no seeing the stone rolled back. There's no him catching his breath and sitting up or anything. You don't.
I've been waiting on you guys. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. None of that. He's just not there. So, in its own way, it's that open ended question of. He's risen. Now, Mary Magdalene, it intertwines the stories of Mary Magdalene, Simon Peter, and the beloved disciple. And what's interesting is that John was first to the tomb. Peter was second to the tomb. He was the first to enter. He saw everything and yet nothing.
Yeah.
You know, he saw the facts. But he didn't get it. While the beloved disciple was the first to the tomb, but he was the second to enter. And he entered, and as it says, he saw and believed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I think the author of the Gospel of John, this is very carefully done, is saying some will see, they see the same thing, and some will believe and some not. We have an empty tomb. How will you respond? Mm-hmm. How does this happen for you? And then you have Mary showing a faith formed another way. She comes. She sees the empty tomb. She even hears the angel, but she still doesn't get.
Yeah.
And
she can't go in.
She can't go in.
She can't go in. Yeah.
And then she's walking, and she sees the person she thinks is the gardener. I always love that. You know, where have you put him? She thinks he's been moved. And it's when he speaks that she knows. And I think that is rich with homiletic possibilities. You see the gospel, you see the religion, you know all this stuff, but there comes that moment of personal connection that you turn a corner. And looking back over these stories of really, I'm thinking C.S. Lewis, there are others who knew so very much about Christianity, but somehow it came to the point where Christ called them by name. Mm-hmm. And that may be a homiletic possibility of talking right. about how has Christ called your name?
And I like your image here of these different characters all, if you will, they come to the tomb. They come to this empty tomb, which is sort of, at this moment, the core of the message. This is the call to faith. They all come differently. John rushes up, but then he pauses. He's not quite ready to step in. Peter, boom, he's headstrong. Soon as he gets there, he moves right ahead. You know, he's going to go check it out. Mary can't even get in. It's too much. She can't even approach. And yet, they all then, in their own way, come to Jesus, if you will, or hear their name, or however you may be. So I think it's a great possibility, especially to an Easter crowd that's going to feature folks of all stripes. Some are there every week when you preach. Some are there, you know, fairly regularly every month or so. And some haven't heard you since last Easter. Well, that's all okay.
There's the crowd that doesn't know anything about Jesus between the fact he got born and he got born again.
Yep.
You know, they come on Christmas and Easter, and mm-hmm. that's okay. Mm-hmm. I'm glad they're there. One of the sidelights there that some people, when I've mentioned to them what this hymn is about, they go, oh, I never, that boy, that's oblique. In the garden is the hymn about mm-hmm. the encounter of Mary with the risen Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And everyone, all kinds of folks said, I did not know that. I've sung that for years.
I come to the garden alone.
Mm-hmm. And the dew is still on the roses. And and the joy we share while we tarry there, that's all about Mary mm-hmm. encountering the risen Christ. Just for your information, if you did not already know that, John, being the master of church music that he is, officially he has a piece of paper on the wall that says so, obviously knew that. But some of the rest of us, you know, are kind of ignorant about these things.
The things you can learn here on the Lectionary Lab Live, folks. I tell you, we're here for you. We're here for you. Bubba, thanks. It's wow, what a privilege to walk through this story once again, and what a privilege it will be to stand on Easter and proclaim. Our prayers, our hopes, and our best wishes are with all of you who will be proclaiming this day. Unless you got anything else, Bubba, I don't reckon there's much for us to do
since this is about Easter, I get to say it first. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. All right, let's tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with In the Garden, words and music by Charles Austin Miles, performed by Alan Jackson live at the Ryman Auditorium in Nashville, Tennessee.
Still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells. and the joy we share as we tarry there. None other has ever known. I'd stay in the garden with him, but the night around me is falling. But he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever. Joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.